Okay, Rabosai, for tonight, instead of our normal series on Benonim L'Chavero, we're going to try to find a connection between the night of Pesach and the mitzvah of Chesed, the mitzvah of Benonim L'Chavero. What I found, which was like really cool to find this, was a shiur that the Rav of Soloveitchik gave many, many moons ago, and it was transcribed and published in a book, a collection, an anthology called Reflections of the Rav. Chelek Aleph. The Ethical Emphasis in Judaism, that's the title. Your page that we're interested in is on 189. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Should be in the bottom right column.
Sure.
Let me just give you a little bit of an introduction so we appreciate where Rav Soloveitchik is coming from. He finds that amongst all the various exiles, the Goliot, that the Jewish people were subjected to, there are two that in particular have some very common link or common denominator in terms of the nature of the exile. And those are the exiles in Mitzrayim and in Paras, meaning the holiday of Pesach and the holiday of Purim. We know, of course, on the calendar, those two holidays come close on one on each other's heels. You know, we have Chodesh Adar and then Chodesh Nisan following Svichos Gula Gula. And the Rav says there's something very unique about these two Goliot. He says the following. Throughout Jewish history, the exile is characteristically described as the dispersion of the Jewish people all over the world. It's very rare that the Jewish people throughout the entire world are subject to one particular sovereign rulership. And this happens twice in history. In the case of Mitzrayim, the oppression of the Mitzrayim against the Jews, the enslavement, the persecution, that's going to apply to every single Jew that exists. And the same is going to apply in the case of Paras, because Haman is the prime minister of Mea V'Esra V'Sheva Medinos that cover the entire Jewish diaspora. So no one is actually, no Jew is free of the decree of Haman, no Jew is spared the oppression of Mitzrayim. He says further that in both cases, that of Egypt and that of Persia, the Torah and the Chazal organized it that we should remember that gulfs and the redemption thereof. So in the case of Egypt, we have the Torah, the biblical command of Zechiras Yitzias, we're trying to remember what happened to our forefathers in Mitzrayim and redemption. In the case of Persia, from that gulfs, we have, which was established at the time of Mordechai v'Esther, a mitzvah of remembering and re-experiencing, as it were, the entire period of Geula from that Golus at the hands of Haman at the time of Ahasuerus. Those are two very similar ideas. The third similarity between these two diasporas, these two exiles, are the concept of Shaliach Hashem. God, as it were, appoints a human messenger to bring about the Geula, the redemption. In the case of Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu is given the command to operate, to tell the Jewish people what they should do, and that they should be ready for the Geula, for the redemption. In the case of the Golus of Persia, Paras, we have Mordechai and Esther, they are the Shluchei HaKel. Fine. Apparently, from the fact that Hashem in His Torah and Chazal Midrabanan established Zechira, that we should remember these two exiles, it must be, we have to come to the conclusion, as my friend Harvey Brown would say, willy-nilly, we have to conclude that there is some message inherent in these two Galiot, in these two redemptions, and those messages that are inherent have to be understood throughout Jewish history. What we're going to focus on tonight is the Golus of Mitzrayim and the redemption from Mitzrayim. What message can we take for all generations that's inherent in Zechira, in our remembering in the midst of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim for all generations? Now, in order to appreciate what Rav Soloveitchik wants to say here, I would ask you to fast forward for a moment to page 190, and then we'll go backwards. Do you see a paragraph on page 190 that begins the Egyptian experience?
Yeah.
Okay, on about the fourth line down, towards the end of that line, the Midrash.
Yeah.
And here the Rav quotes a Mechilta de Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, what we call Mechilta de Rashbi, in the name of Rav Nechemiah. And Rav Nechemiah's language, as translated into law, Zit, is the following. The Egyptian bondage was of great value for us since it served to implant within us the quality of kindness and mercy. Mm. We're talking about chesed and rachamim. And where in Jewish history do we learn, where did it become part of our legacy inherent in our personalities as Jews, these concepts, these attributes of chesed and rachamim? It starts with, and again, as a national experience, it starts with Mitzrayim.
Yeah.
Again, we'll get back to Avraham Avinu at a different stage in our discussion.
Right.
But what I want you to focus on is the presentation of Rav Nechemiah, mm-hmm, in the Mechilta. You know, we're going back to the time of the early Amoraim, you know, almost to the Tanoim, and Rav Nechemiah is claiming that what's inherent in the experience of bondage. Keep in mind, Rabbosai, you know, before Rav Nechemiah came to the scene and presented his chidush, his insight, you and I would have been very hard-pressed to understand what message is inherent in Golus Mitzrayim, because what could be the tachlis, the purpose, the goal of 200 and change years of oppression and slavery at the hands of the Mitzrayim? You know, it's very hard to come up with those answers. And truth be told, that you know, at the time of Golus Mitzrayim, I don't know if anyone would have come up with the right answer. Just as at the time of any tragedy, chas v'sholom, or catastrophe, it's very difficult for us to understand the divine wisdom, the divine plan. Why? We don't ask the question why. But sometimes, later on, when we look in hindsight, me'achore, yes, as the Torah says, when we try to interpret divine events in Jewish history, looking in retrospect, we can come up with a thesis. And that's what Rav Nechemiah is doing for us. Chesed and kindness. Racham and mercy. Such Bein Adam L'Chaver, that's why I'm excited about it. Bein Adam L'Chaver, these are fundamental attributes in our interpersonal relationships. These come from the experience of bondage, of slavery, the golus, the bitter long golus of Mitzrayim. Now, I would ask the following question. How does Rav Nechemiah know such a thing? Let's grant you that the element of ethics in Judaism somehow comes from Golus Mitzrayim and the Yetziyah Mimena. But what drew him to that conclusion? So if you take a look on page 189, and at the same time you might follow on page 195 in the Hebrew footnotes, because often I find that it's easier to understand something in the original Hebrew than it is in its translated form in English. But in any event, what we're looking for is a pasuk in Dvarim, Perek Dalid, pasuk Chaf, which you'll see in footnote number 5, the Oschem lokach Hashem vayotzi oschem mikur habarzel mimitzrayim lios liam, etc., etc. The Mitzrayim Golus experience is described by HaKadosh Baruch Hu as kur habarzel. Kur habarzel is a utensil that's used to purify precious metals. You know, when we mine metals out of the earth, there's an admixture of certain dross certain impurities that have to be removed.
Do we have any more copies?
Yeah, there are a few copies there. So the suffering in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, from the 2 centuries is intended to refine and cleanse and purify the Jewish people. That's why Mitzrayim, according to the Torah, is described as a Kur HaBarza. And what impurities are being removed? In the light of Rabbi Nechemiah's statement, it is moral or ethical impurities. And basically the experience of the exile of Mitzrayim is meant to create a certain ethical sensitivity. You know, the nefesh, the soul of the Jew, has a very sharp and heightened sensitivity. And this was all engendered by a long and bitter enslavement in Mitzrayim. Rashi, and again we're quoting from footnote number 5, says, Kur hu kli shemezakikim bo es hazahav. This is the utensil that's used to, in a sense, you put a certain amount of precious metal, whether it's gold or silver, into a furnace, and as a result, the dross is removed and the precious metal is pure. So it's a purification, a cathartic experience on a spiritual level. Therefore, Golus Mitzrayim, on the bottom of you, page 189, is a necessary experience which molded the moral quality of the Jewish people for all time. How so? And here I'd like you to turn to page 190. The Jewish nation is defined as the nation of ethical sensitivity and moral awareness. That's what defines us as a people. And this is based on a Gemara in Yevamos, in Masechta Yevamos. The Gemara there establishes that there are 3 qualities that define the character of a Jewish people. Rachmanim, Baishanim, V'golei Chasson. We are a people who are humble because we believe in Almighty God and His power. We are people who are Rachmanim, and we'll try to figure out what that means, a Rachman. A Rachman is someone who does Rachmanus. Rachmanus is a description of the action. Rachman is a description of the people. We are defined as Rachmanim. And finally, Golei Chasodim, people who extend kindness and mercy. And the Gemara goes as far as to say that if you see a so-called Jew who identifies himself and presents himself as a Jew, but he's neither a Rachman or a Golei Chasodim, check him out. Suspect that he's not really Jewish. And what happens is that the Gemara tells us in Bava Metzia that the Torah reminds us in 36 different mitzvahs, 36 times over, ki gerim hayisem be'eretz Mitzrayim. The Gemara is going to say, treat those lower echelons in society, the strangers, the gerim, and the Yesomim, the orphans, and the poor people, treat them with sensitivity. Why? Because v'zachartem ki gerim hayisem be'eretz Mitzrayim. Okay, the Torah wants us to remember that we were aliens, we were the fifth column, we were slaves in Egypt. But how many times does the Torah have to repeat this? Tell me once, tell me twice, tell me thrice. 36 times over and over again. The Torah exhorts us and enjoins us. Help someone who's helpless. The stranger in particular. He has no family, no friends. He's lonely. Intercede on his behalf. In the case of justice, there should be no perversion of justice, the Torah says. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. The most defenseless elements in society are slaves, proselytes, strangers, widows, orphans. These are all people about whom the Torah enjoins us time after time again. Be sensitive to their needs. Bein adam l'chavero. And why? Because don't forget that you too were aliens, you were slaves in Egyptian society. And here, on the bottom of page 190, Rav Soloveitchik makes a claim which I think most non-Jews would wince at, But he says statistics bear it out. He says even to this day, Jews who have no education whatsoever in terms of Jewish Torah knowledge, nevertheless, despite the fact that they're alienated from religious upbringing and practice, they're more responsive than their Gentile neighbors to causes that affect mankind.
I think anybody who's aware of the statistics would have to agree. I mean, whether it's cancer, research, March of Dimes, secular Jews have given
most charitable people in the world.
I remember, who here can date themselves or is willing to admit, the civil rights movement back in the 60s, I was a teenager. And I remember that the names of Jews at the forefront, fighting for the freedom for the blacks in that case.
They got lynched. Jews got lynched.
That's right. They were willing to be most nefesh. And Jews tend to always identify with the needless, you know, with the needy in society and to be at the front cause.
Rabbis.
He says, murder and physical violence were unheard of amongst the Jews in the past. Of course, even though those were rare crimes, as Jews become more alienated and further removed from their Jewish roots, as they become identified and mixed in the general society, now they become more guilty of those violent crimes. He admits that embezzlement and cheating and financial matters on the top of page 191, then Jews are enticed to fall prey to these temptations, but homicide is very rare amongst Jews. He says, why is it so? There's something in our genetic code. It's been passed down. Where does it start from? What's its source? What makes our ethical culture singular in nature? A heightened awareness for human rights, for human dignity, for what we call covered abrios, respect for human dignity. It all comes from our experience in Mitzrayim. Who would believe it? Who would believe that tonight, just a few days before Leil HaPesach, when we're preparing ourselves for the Seder and for the mitzvah of Vigadat Ol Bincha of Sipriyat Yisrayim, we would be able to integrate our discussion, our study, into the series of mitzvahs Peinon L'Chavero, and make the claim that if we appreciate the experience of the exile of Mitzrayim, we understand on a deeper level that human ethics, in particular Jewish ethics, was developed as part of our code through the experience in Mitzrayim. Who would believe it? And on page 191, the Halacha has formulated so many regulations about Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. Take for example, Lo Tamar Al Dam Re'acha. I remember when I was in the 20s, I'm not going to describe the criminal act and the violent act that took place on a New York City subway in the presence of people who took their newspapers and basically said, mind your own business. The Halacha doesn't tolerate that attitude. For example, when the United Nations comes to censure Israel, and Switzerland and other countries will plead, instead of voting against or forward, they will abstain from voting, right? We are neutral, right? And the Torah says something else. Our philosophy, our hashkafa is lo tamod al dam re'acha. Don't stand idly by. And you might ask the question, what do you mean stand idly? I'm not guilty of any crime. I'm not actively pursuing someone. But the Torah doesn't tolerate it. And I remember one of the early Achronim, the Yisrael Heter, writes about Lo Tamar Al Dam Re'echa, that if you stand idly by and refuse to help someone, you're considered like a murderer yourself. That is the heightened Jewish awareness of sensitivity in ethics. The Torah tells us in Parshas Kedoshim, "Lifnei iver lo titei michshol." Now, of course, if you take this literally, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. But as we discussed in earlier shiurim, Chazal see in this a reference not to someone who's only, not just to someone who's physically blind, but someone who hasn't received an upbringing and education, and therefore you're in charge of guiding the ignorant and seeing to it that they don't violate the basic law of the Torah. Take for example Rechilus and Lashon Hara. I don't know of any other judiciary system or system of law. I don't know of any other nation or religion that has so much emphasis on preventing, okay, slander maybe, but what about simple talk? A man says something and it's pejorative, it's negative about someone else, and the Chafetz Chaim dedicates an entire book to tell you how many different violations you're guilty of. What kind of a sensitivity is that? And Jewish law requires us to perform acts of charity, of tzedakah. The Gaon, the Vilna Gaon, is famous in Shulchan Aruch for saying that if someone has the wherewithal to give charity and refuses to do so, bezdin yardin l'nechasa, which means he has an obligation, a debt, and if he refuses to pay the debt, then we confiscate his possessions. We'll take it away, whether he likes it or not. Unbelievably demanding halachic legal system. And there are so many other injunctions that require that we consider the welfare of others. These are never as finely developed in other legal systems as they are in the Torah system. And therefore, he writes at the end of the page, why was the Egyptian enslavement necessary for the Jews? And the answer, according to Rav Nechemiah, is to implant within us the qualities of kindness and mercy. B'Tzelem Elokim signifies the capacity to love. But even though all of mankind is endowed with Tzelem Elokim, the Jews have something special, something unique. And what is that? A necessity to do chesed, a necessity to do kindness. And this is what I want to spend a few minutes of your time studying. This is on page 192. In the Hebrew language, we have two words that sound synonymous and identical, and yet they're fundamentally different one from the other. One is called a merachem, and the other is called a rachamon. Please listen carefully, because this is phenomenal. What's the difference between a merachem and a rachamon? If I translate it into English literally, a merachem is someone who does acts of kindness. A rachamon is someone who's kind. I mean, it's almost identical. Says the Rav, there's a fundamental difference between these two terms. And he explains. Someone who's a merachem means that from time to time, a sense of mercy, of sympathy and empathy is awakened within him. Although certain times he performs charitable acts, and other times he's cold and apathetic. He's not consistent. You cannot predict his actions. In every situation, he hesitates and he deliberates and he thinks back and forth. Should I respond compassionately? Should I not? And it all depends on the inspiration of that moment. That's called a merachem. He's definitely worthy of being called a merachem because from time to time, he implements acts of charity and kindness. But we would never call him, if we're defining his personality, a compassionate person, because as we said before, very often he reacts with apathy and with coldness. Then is someone called a rachamon. A rachamon defines the person himself or herself. For example, we have a word tzidkus and we have a word tzaddik. Tzidkus means someone who does acts of righteousness. Tzaddik is someone who is essentially defined by his very fiber of his being as someone who is a tzaddik. For example, if we were to talk about the Chafetz Chaim, I wouldn't say about the Chafetz Chaim that he was an individual who did tzidkus. You know, from time to time he was very righteous. I would call him a tzaddik. He was by necessity a tzaddik. That was his essence. That was his being. So too, if you want to describe someone as a rachamon, what we're saying is he acts compassionately out of matter of nature. It flows from his personality. It's not something that he has to hesitate, make a self-conscious decision, deliberate, yes, no, maybe so, no. He is able to act out of love and only out of love. He is absolutely excludes every other alternative. And therefore, a Rachman is so much fundamentally greater than a Marachim, because in the case of Marachim, it's very difficult, if at all possible, to predict. He's really not a Rachman deep down inside of him. A Rachman is so profoundly, essentially, a compassionate person that that's the way he or she acts on every single occasion. How do you define the Jewish nation? Well, certainly they are merachamim. Certainly every Jew is a merachamim. But that's not the ultimate goal. The goal in the vision of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in creating this nation is that each and every one of us should not only be a merachamim, but a rachman. Every one of us should be able to be described as a rachman. A rachman is someone who is compassionate. Communal responsibility, the caring for the other, is essential to his personality. He embodies this sensitivity because it defines his very personality. A person who is uncertain how to act in the face of human need, he can sort of rationalize himself, he'll divert himself, he's got self-centered considerations, I couldn't give this charity, I couldn't extend this kindness for reasons X, Y, and Z, and we're all great at creating excuses, but that's not a Rachamon. A Rachamon is so compassionate, his entire personality is transformed, and therefore he acts spontaneously from a sense of compassion. My friends, we now come to the very essence of Golus Mitzrayim. What was the purpose of taking the Jewish people and placing them in Mitzrayim in the Kur HaBarzel that we described before? And the answer here at the bottom of your page is that the purpose and the lesson that we have to derive, the goal of Golus Mitzrayim, is to convert a people of Merachamim to Rachmanim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is described as a Merachim and a Rachman. He has both. And that's how we have to imitate HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It was Golut Mitzrayim that taught the Jew ethical sensitivity to transform the Jew into a Rachamon on the top of your next page. One possessing a heightened form, an intense form of ethical sensitivity and responsiveness. And at this point in our discussion, we could begin to create a bridge between two great holidays that are fast coming upon us, Pesach and Shavuot. Pesach represents the redemption from slavery. But now we embark upon a 7-week trek, a period of time in which we prepare ourselves for the apex of redemption, the ultimate goal, and that is to receive the Torah at Har Sinai, the Decalogue, the Aseres HaDibros. The Decalogue is divided up into two tablets. One represents the 5 commandments that are ben Adam l'makom. The other represents the 5 commandments that are ben Adam l'chavero. And yet, despite the division into two, we find something very, very fascinating about the way the 10 Dibros were given over to Bnei Yisrael. And this you'll see on your page 193. The Pasuk tells us, and this is in Parshas Yisro, Vayidaber Elokim es kol hadvarim ha'evu lema. Rashi points out in his commentary on the Torah that the word kol is superfluous. It could have said Vayidaber Elokim es hadvarim ha'ele. Why did it have to say kol hadvarim ha'ele? And Rashi formulates an unbelievable idea, a miraculous event that took place when God transmitted the Aseres HaDibros. Says Rashi, Malamed Sha'omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Aseres HaDibros B'dibur Echad. God enunciated all 10 Dibros as one. All the words were said simultaneous. That's what the word kol means. He pronounced these words in one single utterance. And the question is obvious. This miracle defies human comprehension. Why did the Torah have to go out of its way to teach us that God pronounced all 10 utterances simultaneously? something which is impossible for human beings to comprehend. What's the significance of this miracle? Every miracle has to have a goal or a purpose. And the answer is simple but yet profound. We have something called an organism. An organism means its parts form one whole that's indivisible. All 10 parts, even those that are made on Mahavira, they don't allow Mokham, the two together, the 10 together, form one indivisible organic entity. We don't have 10 commandments, but rather one command with 10 different aspects to it. In other words, on the one hand, we have Anochi Hashem Elokecha, faith in God. On the other hand, we have moral law, ethical judgment, and commandment. And they all form one indivisible entity. And here the Rav addresses himself to a philosophical question that has become very relevant in our times. Would it be that a secular society, an agnostic society, that has no commitment to faith, can be an ethical society? Can we separate between faith on the one hand and ethics on the other? The ancient Greeks, to a large extent, believed that the answer was yes. And there are many societies today that scatter, you know, points all around the globe that claim, yes, we are secular, we don't believe in God, and yet we are dedicated to morality. Can a culture that is indifferent to transcendental imperative inspire ethical performance in public and in private life? And the Rav says that he believes the answer is absolutely no. A secular humanist might be motivated to pursue ethical norms, and from time to time he may succeed, but in the long run, however, on the top of page 194, for the masses of society, there can be no such thing. Either man accepts the authority of God as the source of ethics, God is the legislator with a capital L of moral law, or man will eventually fail in all his attempts to create a moral society. Those who believe that man and his ethics are relative, right, the word ethics is a Greek word coming from the word ethos, which means mores or societal norms, ultimately will give way to different movements, and their dedication and commitment to ethical behavior will fall very short. The Torah tells us, and this is at the very beginning of Sefer Vayikra, and I'll read the pasuk in its original. The Torah says, "Nefesh ki sechta u'ma'ala mal b'ashem v'kichesh ba'amiso." Interesting. The Torah is addressing itself to a moral law. V'kichesh ba'amiso, he will deal falsely and deceptively with his neighbor. But yet, the Torah opens up by saying that a person was ma'al b'ashem. He trespasses against God. What's the connection between the two? The answer is that if he violates the ratio, the opening line of this pasuk, he trespasses mal mal b'ashem, then eventually, the kichesh b'amiso, he'll deal falsely with his neighbor as well. Morality without faith cannot sustain itself. That's the line I want you to underline. Morality without faith cannot sustain itself. Do you have it?
Yep.
Do you have a pen? That's the question.
Yes.
If anyone needs a pen, please.
Second paragraph.
Because I really want you to underline that. That sentence is like powerful. It captures everything. So therefore, my friends, why did God recite all 10 Dibros in one enunciation, the Dibur Echad, something that we can't understand? The answer is it's indivisible, it's organic. You can't take morality without faith, because morality without faith cannot sustain itself. And if you take a look on page 195, Rav Soloveitchik addresses the flip side of the equation. Can there be faith without morality? Can I dedicate myself to the first five of the Aseret Hadibros without the second? And here he has a powerful message about the centrality of morality in Jewish life and in Jewish law. There can be no faith without loving kindness. I would ask you again to underline those words on the top of page 195. People who are dedicated to ritualistic observance, that means they don't know lamakom, but they are ethically deficient, they absolutely distort Judaism. That's not Judaism. You know, they may say, well, we're very pious, they're self-righteous, you know, we do this, we do that, and we buy the, you know, the finest shmurah matzahs on Pesach, and our tefillin are, you know, both from Rashi and Rabbeinu Tam, you know, they're super pious, and they let you know it sometimes. You know, we had a guy in my shul, I think I told you, used to spend who knows how many $100 on an esrog, and then he used to walk around and display his esrog. It was probably a Yemenite esrog, it was gigantic. I didn't realize then in my youth it was a Yemenite esrog. Anyway, he says, these people are hypocrites if they don't dedicate themselves to both sides of the Decalogue, to Bein Aron LaMakom and Bein Aron LaChaver, if they want to make the split. Everything was given b'dibur echon in one combined utterance. And he who proclaims that he accepts part of the Decalogue and not the other part, then he's living in a schizophrenic state. He is not dedicated to true, genuine Torah Judaism. And therefore, authentic Judaism will prevail over secularists and deviationists only if it results in a system, a value system of ethical behavior. You can only be an Oved Hashem and worship God if you make peace with your fellow man. And I would embellish this idea by quoting the Mishnah in Yuma, which says that on Yom Kippur, we cannot achieve Kapara atonement without first squaring ourselves Bein Adam L'Chavera Ad She'Vakish Mimenu Mechila. And the Rav of Amsterdam, who was the Binyan Ariel, was famous for saying that if you don't first cleanse yourself of Bein Adam L'Chavera, then Yom Kippur is totally meaningless. It won't work for you. It's a package deal. So when we go around asking for mechila from people before Yom Kippur, it's a prerequisite to achieve the Kaparas Hayom. Because there's no Kaparas Hayom without first squaring ourselves ethically in mitzvos Bein Aron L'Chaveiro. And this means a host of mitzvos. The entire chunk of mitzvos Bein Aron L'Chaveiro, which includes not just the Ahavtel Re'echa Kamocha, but includes all the lavim, the prohibitions that enjoin us from doing even what we think are relatively simple kind of acts that aren't so violent. And like I said before, avodah zarah is violent. You know, somebody worships an idol. You know, that's profound. That's dramatic. But lashon hara, you know, behind his back, I said he's not such a good guy. You know, like, what's the big deal? That's hypocritical Judaism. It's all or nothing. It's b'dibur echad. V'idaber Elokim es kol advarim ha'elu. These are not 10 different dibros with pick and choose. It's all part of them. At this point, I would like to expand on our discussion of the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. And I would like to give out this handout and ask you to turn to two different pages in this handout that I want to call your attention to. Before I give it out, I just want to make sure that we know which pages. Yeah. Pages 7 and 10. Can you remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. 7 and 10.
10 utterances? 7.
7 days of Pesach here in this country. Okay then. Do you have it on page 7? One of the commentaries on the Haggadah is the Shiboli al-Leket. I made a little arrow there on the bottom right. And the Shibole Aleket, in this particular commentary on Holach Ma'anya, which is the opening paragraph in the Haggadah, points out why it is that this paragraph, as we said, the introduction to the Haggadah, is in Aramaic, which was the vernacular at that time. And parenthetically, I think this is a good time to emphasize that for our Seder, we should make sure that English, you know, for those who speak English, that the Haggadah is understandable to them if they have a translation, or if somebody who's the master of ceremonies at the Seder should explain, you know, what's going on. And I think we take our cue from this Shibole Aleket and his understanding of why Holach Ma'anya is in Aramaic. The Shibole Aleket, in the name of his brother, is going to point out that on this night of Pesach, we are going to open with vidu. How do you translate vidu into English?
Confession.
Excellent. Again, this is a confession that has to be sincere. He claims that because it's a confession, it's going to require, as an absolute precondition, that we understand what we're saying. And therefore it has to be written in the vernacular. Now, as soon as I read this Shibole Aleket, and I begin to understand that on the night of Seder, I'm reciting a confessionary vidui, I ask the question, wait a minute, doesn't that belong to a different holiday in the Jewish calendar year? Namely, Yom Kippur is the day of vidui. First Hepis, Pesach, vidui? Well, okay, I have to admit, I wear my kittel at the Seder, that's a little bit of a connection. But my Rebbe used to say the reason we wear a kittel on the Seder, it's just that somebody should ask us, why are you wearing the kittel? That's nothing more than that. But be that as it may, we see a connection between Yom Kippur and Pesach. And how does that express itself? In vidui. Vidui on Pesach.
Is this also the Musaf we bring the glory to the first fruits?
Is it Bikurim?
The Bikurim on the first fruits?
Is there a vidui that's used dead? I mean,
and you're connecting with the Rabbi Yom Vidovi, maybe?
No, I mean, maybe on Shavuos. I mean, yeah. It's not enough.
Actually, the vidui in the Torah, if you bring me out of Parashas Ki Tov, I'll double check, is for Masros. What's called vidui Masros, meaning when we do a beer Masros, that's when we recite vidui, correct? For example, one of the things we say is Lo achalti ba'oni mimes, lo nesati lemes. Right, take a look inside. What you'll see is that there's a vidui as part of the process of masros. Okay, that's a discussion unto itself. I have a lot to say about that, but not now. I just want to focus your attention on what I think is perhaps the main point of the Seder, and we miss the point. Let me try to explain what I mean. We're going to open up two Rambams, not literally but figuratively. And the first Rambam is the introduction to Hilchas Tshuva. The second Rambam is the introduction to Leil HaSeder. And what I'm going to try to convince you, you'll be the jury, and we'll see if I succeed, is that there's a striking resemblance between the language of the Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva and his language in defining the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. How can I do this? The Rambam says that vidui requires three elements. Number one, Menachem al ha'ovar, regret of the past. Number two, Kabbalah al yosid, an acceptance for the future. And number three, it requires vidui peh to express all the above verbally in vidui. So therefore, if a person, let's say, was guilty of stealing, okay, stealing maybe is not such a good example because that also requires mechila. So let's take a different case. Let's say a person ate something that was forbidden. Right? Macholas asus. So the first statement of vidui is, I regret that I ate non-kosher food. Okay? The second statement of vidui is going to be what? I obligate myself, commit myself, that henceforth I will not eat non-kosher food. So far, so good? Basically, once he's done so, says the Rambam, he fulfilled his obligation of vidui. And then the Rambam adds the following sentence. And I want you to listen carefully to the choice of words of the Rambam. V'chol hamarbe lehisvados umarich bidvarim harezem mishubach. He who will expand and extend his vidui, meaning he will go beyond the absolute minimal requirement of vidui, is hareze meshubach, which if I were to translate into Lumdish terms, I would say he has a cue in expanding his vidui. Now listen to the Rambam in the seventh parak of Hilchos Chametz Matzah. The Rambam writes, Mitzvah Haseim and Torah, L'Safir V'Nisim V'Niflol She'iru Lanu V'Lamaseinu V'Mitzrayim. And then the Rambam writes, In Yesh Lo Ben Ben Sholo Afilu Me'elo Ben Mitzvah Olav L'Safir V'Afilu Kulonu Chachovim V'Nivonim Chayav L'Safir. And then he writes the following, listen carefully, V'Chol HaMarich U'Misafir B'Dvarim Ha'elu She'iru lanu la'avoseinu b'mitzrayim harei zeh mishubach. What do you notice? Fear, oh yeah, did you miss the point? I tried to dramatize it, I don't know. But the look in your face, it looks like I thought it was successful.
Hamarbeh.
Kol hamarbeh umarich, dot, 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 harei zeh mishubach. The only difference between the dot, dot, dot is in the case of Ilkis Chuba, the Rambam says, Marba Umarach Bevidui Dvarmeh. In the case of Sipi Yitzis Mitzrayim, the Rambam says, Marich Umesaper Bidvarim She'iru Lodu Lavul Sedim Mitzrayim, but it's the same call a Marba Hareza Veshuma. And we bonus a little. I asked my father, may rest in peace, this question. My father said to me, Azaria, it cannot be that coincidentally the Rambam, in the first book, which is the book of Mada, Hilchos Tshuva, at the very beginning, and the book of Zmanim, a few books later, would use the identical same language. It was a conscious, deliberate decision on the part of the Rambam. It's like a Rashi Sikh, you know what I mean? But here it's a Rambam Sikh. So I said to my father, Dad, why? And my father said something, I heard it from my father, probably, I'm afraid to say, close to 50 years ago, but it always made an impact on me. And I have a minhag every Seder night to say this over the name of my phone. But you won't be at my Seder probably, because it's far away from here this year. That's because our whole family is here for my daughter's wedding, so we couldn't all fit into Rechov Rabbi Meir. But here's the deal. My father said the following. There are two types of mitzvahs. Some mitzvahs require an action, and that's the beginning and the end of the mitzvah. Finito, the end, that's the whole story. Other mitzvahs have what he called a kiyum shebelev. What a kiyum shebelev means is that the external action is meant as a means to achieve an end. The end is the emotional experience. The impact of the action on the heart. I said, Dad, the only example I can think of is the mitzvah of tefillah, of prayer. You know, you recite 18, 19 brachas three times a day, that's wonderful. But they're all meant to trigger off some sort of emotional inner experience. And if there's no regesh, if there's no feeling, then the external mechanical act of reciting the prayers is meaningless. You've just lost the kiyum. The mitzvah is not the act of recitation and verbalizing the tefillos. That's just a means to an end. And in and of itself, if you don't achieve the goal, then it's meaningless. Mm-hmm. The goal is the kiyum shabbalim. So I said, Dad, can you give me another example besides tefillah? And he said, the mitzvah of tshuva and vidui. Vidui is an external recitation. The Rambam requires vidui dvarim. You have to formulate your vidui as part of the process of tshuva. But the kiyum, the essence of the goal of the mitzvah, is a kiyum shabbalim. Tshuva requires an emotional process. And therefore, my father said, the Rambam formulates the mitzvah vidui in two different parts. Part A, what's absolutely indispensable in the formulation of vidui? What's the barest minimum? What are the requirements that we have to check off on the list? What are the non-negotiables of vidui? But number two is kol ha-marbe l'svados ha-reza meshuvah. Ribui vidui. What's the point and the goal of ribui vidui, of enhancing, of expanding? Why do I have to ask myself, why was I falling prey to sin? Why was I so weak and I couldn't withstand the temptations and the influences of the evil inclination? What can I do to change? How humiliated do I feel? My sense of remorse is so profound. Why should I speak about the sin and do vidui b'marif b'arichus? And the answer is, because ultimately, the purpose of vidui is the kiyum shebelev, the profound emotional experience, the self-evaluation, the improvement, the cheshbon ha-nefesh, to examine myself, to feel in front of God a sense of regret and humiliation until I reach the greatest, most powerful emotional state of vidui, of tshuva, that I could possibly reach. And then my father said, there's another mitzvah, which although it requires an external act and a standard text to be recited, the kiyum, the essence of the mitzvah, is the hargash asalev, the feeling of the heart. Which mitzvah do you think he had in mind? The mitzvah of Sifrei Yetzirah. The recitation of the Haggadah. Yes! We have to recite the Haggadah, Avodim Ayinu Lefar Mitzrayim, Vayotzeinu Hashem Misham. And we have to read the Parash of Arami, Ovid, Ovid. And if you want to throw in the Dayenu, if you like the song, Day, Dayenu, so throw it into mood. But that, my friends, is not the Kiyum HaMitzvah. The essence of the Mitzvah is the Kiyum Shavalev, is the emotional, powerful experience of Chayav Odom Liros Es Atzmo, Kilu Hui Atzobi Mitzrayim. How do we achieve that level in which we feel personally, each and every one of us, that we went through the enslavement of Egypt, that we ate the bitterness of Egypt, and that we were personally redeemed? It's not enough to recite the text. The text is just a means to an end. The ultimate goal is called Amar Be'elisaper B'Yitzias Mitzrayim Arezim Shuba. It's got to be ribui. It's got to be Arichus Dvarim. We've got to speak and we've got to analyze and we've got to think and we've got to feel. I always mention the Iraqis have a minhag. The Iraqi Jews have a minhag. And other communities as well amongst the Sfaradim, they put out a gigantic basin of water in the middle of the floor, and the entire family, everyone at the Seder table, stands on line, single file, each one with a matzah on their shoulder, and they jump over the water. Yeah. My son, Menachem, he has these crazy ideas. Every Pesach, he comes up with a new idea of how to get the kids involved. You know, one year, I remember he had little puppets for each one of the Aseret HaDibros. I'm talking about the Dibros. Another year, he dressed up as Paro, and he had one of his kids was dressed up as Moshe, another one as Aaron. He had the whole thing. It was great. But the idea is to reach that state of an emotional high, of a kiyum shebelev at the greatest level. That's why the night of Pesach is so similar to Yom HaKippur. In these two cases, the Torah is designated moments in time from the entire Hebrew calendar year of the entire annual, in which we are commanded in a Kiyum Shevolev. And when I heard this from my father, I said, Dad, I think I may have something to add to what you said. And my father was a kind of a father that encouraged critical participation. He thought I would argue with him, as I used to do all the time. I'm also saying Vili tonight. But in that case, one of the rare cases, I agreed with him and brought him a support text. The Maharal Prague raises the following question. Why is it that the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim has no bracha, no what we call berchata mitzvah, asher kidshonu v'mitzvosa v'tzivanu l'saper b'yetzias Mitzrayim? And the Maharal's answer is, because the Iker mitzvah is hargashas halev. That's the Maharal's answer. Every other mitzvah requires a bracha because the bracha is on the asiyah, on the action. But here, in the case of Sipur telling the story of Egypt, of the Egyptian bondage, the asiyah, the action, is merely an externality. It's only a means to an end, the end of which is hargashas halev. And on a mitzvah, the essence of which is balei, we don't make a bracha. And I thought this would support my father's thesis that kol amar ba'areis in the shubach is in order to work up an emotional frenzy on this night. My friends, it's less than a week before Pesach. We've got to get to work. Put our shoulders to the task. We can't be expected to show up at a Seder at, what is it, 9, 10 p.m. I don't know what time is the Seder going to start this year. Until we get back from davening, until you put the kids down in the, you know, in their seats and get everyone's pillows and all the kiddush and pour the wine. I mean, who knows? It might be 9:30, 10 o'clock. I hope not, but it might be. I don't have a...
Right.
And at that point, you're going to jump into the Haggadah and you're going to achieve the Kiyum Shebelev. Liro sesatzo kilu hu yotza mimitzrayim. We have to prepare ourselves. I'm talking to myself now. Yeah. We can't just jump in. Yeah. It just won't do it. It won't work. As they say in America, it won't cut the mustard. Mustard is for Sfaradim, but, you know, kidneys, but whatever it is, we got to prepare ourselves. So my friends, I ask you to dedicate whatever time you can. I know we're all busy over the head. You know, it's a lot of things on our head. But to try to squeeze out some time here, there, or elsewhere, steal some time to prepare for the Haggadah. So Mirz Hashem, on this Seder night, we can really fully fulfill this mitzvah of Sipur with the kiyum of emotional inner state, kiyum shevolev, to appreciate Hashem's kindness, His grace, His love for Klal Yisrael. And as I always say, the night of Yetzias Mitzrayim is the night of Geula. It should be a personal redemption for each and every one of us. It should be a night in which we remember that despite all the suffering that we experienced in Mitzrayim, nevertheless, we are dedicated to care, and maybe because of the experience, to care for those others, the needy, the strangers. Kol dichvin yeseh v'yechol. We'll start the Seder by inviting anyone who's in need of a Seder table to join us. And in that way, through the mitzvah of Spein Odom L'Chaveiro, we'll achieve the purpose for which Hashem sent us into that terrible Kura Barzal. We will be able to declare to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yes, we've been refined. Our ethical sensitivity is heightened and sharpened. We are true to our name. And we are Rachmanim, B'nei Rachmanim, not just Merachamim, but true Rachmanim, Kei Yiratzon.
Amen.